All right, well, we come back to the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. Outstanding study. You know, it's just amazing as you dig into this word. So many times you read through pieces of scripture and you go, and there's always the aha moment. I've never seen that before. But I have to confess, there's also for me the duh moment. Like I read something and I'm like, you know, I don't really understand that, so I just go on by. I got to get my reading done. I got a ton of things to do, so I just keep going. And I'm so thankful to slow down and look into some of the truths of these books and of Ecclesiastes in particular and ponder what Solomon is telling us, because there are incredible truths. And the connectivity to the New Testament is breathtaking. Of course, we have one author that is God who divinely inspired each of the writers through the power of the Holy Spirit to divinely bring forth this word that is without error, fully inspired to the very word, even to the very jot and tittle. And so we ought not be surprised, but I confess oftentimes I am. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is our text tonight as we roll along through this excellent book, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and Lord willing, we'll look at verses 1 to 15. And as we continue here in our third major section of Ecclesiastes, we return to the dominant theme of the book, which is that of vanity or life under the sun, or more appropriately, the reality of what those terms mean, that is a life ignoring God. Ignoring God. A life which is futile, a life which is hopeless, a life which is enigmatic, a life which is ununderstandable when we pursue it outside of the reality of God. And this is the same pattern that we have seen in the third section that we saw in the second. That was, there was a reversal of the grammatical structure in both sections, both the beginning of the second and third in chapters 3 and 7 began with that poetic section of scripture. And therein we recognize the bicolon, the two-line structure in which the second line parallels the first, either in a contrasting way where it says the same thing in a different way, or in a complementary way where it says the same thing in a parallel but different application. There was a radical reversal in the context because we went from vanity and life and ignoring God in chapters 1 and 2 to life acknowledging and even worshiping God. And the primary component as we moved into that second section in chapter 3, and also as we moved out of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, was this perspective of not only now acknowledging and understanding God, but worshiping God, and it focused primarily on sovereignty. On sovereignty. We think of vanity as the big idea of the book of Ecclesiastes, and rightly so. It is the main component. But underlying that, as we're going to see tonight, is sovereignty. And I hope that as we start to examine now again in a different way, for really the fourth time, this aspect of vanity, chapters 1 and 2, then in chapter 6, and now in chapter 8, this idea of vanity compared to sovereignty, that you will see an incredibly unique parallel and really antithesis between those two concepts of sovereignty and vanity. So the primary component, again, is that idea of sovereignty. And the reason that we see this parallel, and I'll give you the punchline up front, is because sovereignty overcomes vanity. Sovereignty overcomes vanity. What is vanity? It is that, again, life ignoring God. It is life that is meaningless and futile and hopeless. What overcomes that? It's not like there's one of us who will not have that in our lives. We've just prayed for families who absolutely are struggling with the vanity of life and death. And we'll see that topic tonight. Well, what overcomes that? It is God's sovereignty. It's recognizing that amidst the mess, amidst the trouble, amidst the suffering, amidst the physical, emotional, spiritual, relational struggles that we have, that God's sovereignty is the answer. It's what helps us. It's what gives us rest. It's what helps us know that amidst whatever trial we're having, whatever difficulty that is causing us these intense, agonizing times, God's sovereignty is the answer and the hope. So each section begins with this radical reversal and then continues with the application of this aspect and worshiping God and trusting in His sovereignty. And then it takes these specifics and returns to the main subject of vanity while keeping the context of the previous section in mind. And this is what we see in our text today. And verse 1 of chapter 8 becomes a tradition verse, a transition verse, rather, from our previous pericope to our current pericope. Now, what's a pericope? We've mentioned that a few times. That's a really fine seminary word. And if you listen to Mike Riccardi today, you listen to some other fine seminary words because he is a brilliant man and a great preacher. A pericope is a section of scripture, usually several paragraphs, that is all containing one particular context or one content, one storyline often in the New Testament. So if we think of that in the previous section, in chapter 7 and verses 15 to 29, after we came out of the poetic section, we had a pericope, several paragraphs. If you look into your Bibles and you have a Bible that has the verse numbers boldened, where there is a new discussion point or a change of speaker, those are indicative of a paragraph. And we see in that section of chapter 7 that verse 15, verse 19, verse 23, and verse 27 are all emboldened, showing that there is a change in there. There is effectively a new paragraph. And all of that is one pericope. It is one subject and one content. And so now we come out of that pericope into a new one, and verse 1 becomes that transition. And we have a common theme that's often covering, again, multiple paragraphs in this. Let's look, just to begin with, to understand this transition, at verse 1 of chapter 8. Look at your Bibles with me at that first verse of chapter 8. Who is like the wise men? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. Notice how this becomes a transition verse as we think about it. We immediately see the connection to the previous pericope. The subject of wisdom in verse 1 and the wise man being central in that previous section as it is in verse 1. Our first point last week was understanding and possessing righteousness and wisdom. It wasn't saying one can be too righteous or wise, as verse 16 of chapter 7 seems to be saying. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? And we discussed how he's not saying don't be wise or don't be righteous, but really what he's saying is don't be self-righteous, don't be pridefully wise, and we discussed why that occurred in our message last week. And we did, then the second point in verses 19 to 22 openly touted wisdom, but noted that sin still existed, and even with the wise. So we must not be overly judgmental of others' sins. And we're reminded of the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord tells us, don't be looking to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have that log or redwood hanging out of your own eye. And this is exactly what is brought forward in that second point. And lastly, we saw the difference of gaining wisdom. And an initial reading of this section might lead us to consider that Solomon is a major woman hater and a chauvinist. But a proper understanding and interpretation shows that it's not that at all. Rather, it's commenting on the fall of mankind and the impact of the difficulty in relationships, and using the woman to illustrate that. And the same as we noted could be said of the man. because the curse applied to both Adam and to his wife, Eve. So this results in this grievous scenario. And the result of that is because, or the cause of that rather, is because there's a lack of wisdom. And you can go back and refresh yourself on all these details. So now as Solomon transitions back to the idea of vanity, he does so in light of the concepts of righteousness and wisdom. And he's exercising in this context of God's providence and sovereignty. And he brings this to the practical application just as he did in our second section. And this is where we get our title for tonight. And our title, as you note there in your bulletins, and those of you at home don't yet note in your bulletins because I'll get them to you later, is Your Obedient Life. And that's what I've titled our message for this evening. Your Obedient Life. And this transition in 8:1 carries us into our theme, and I've given our message tonight the theme of three areas of obedience that will bring light to your life. Three areas of obedience that will bring light to your life. Look again at 8:1. Who is like the wise men? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? Carrying us back to the wisdom needed for us to rightly understand the true pursuit of righteousness and wisdom, giving us the understanding and the need for wisdom in interpreting how we too are sinners and must not judge others, and how we need that interpretive wisdom to look at the right understanding of how a woman is used to illustrate the sin of mankind in relationships at the end of chapter 7. And then he carries on, a man's wisdom illumines him, literally shines his face and causes his stern face to beam. And you see how that light comes into our theme of three areas of obedience that will bring light to your life. And it is this aspect of wisdom and interpretation that causes a man's face to shine, that causes his stern face to be changed. Now, we understand these aspects very well, and we'll see them as we go through our discussion. So let's continue with the first area and our first point, which I have titled in verses 1 to 4, Honor the King. Honor the king. Look at verses 1 to 4. I'll start at verse 2. We've read verse 1. Verse 2 says, I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Verse 2 carries us formally into this first point, and the context of our verses are exactly parallel to the familiar verses in Romans 13, which you can turn to with me, Romans 13, 1 to 5, or listen as I read them. Because Romans 13 becomes a paramount discussion in our text on the king. And so I want to share them with you, because here Paul gives us instruction on the specific way that we are to live our lives underneath the purview of the God-ordained government in which he has placed us. And if ever there was a time for us to recognize and consider this, beloved, it is right now, as we come into yet another political cycle. And I don't know about you, but I already am done with another Super Tuesday or another preliminary or another, mouthful of news from one perspective or the other on this. And yet now we get a right idea of what government is, where it comes from, and what we're to do about it in Romans 13. Paul writes in Romans 13 and 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. So as Paul brings to us this component of government, he tells us that God is the one who institutes all authorities. Everyone who is placed in a position of leadership in a human government and environment is that which God places. What concept does that bring to mind? What have we talked about tonight that tells us a little bit about God's control over all things in the world and over every leader? Yes, thank you, sovereignty. Exactly. God is sovereign in these things. And you think, oh, how could he give us this particular leader or that particular governor, senator, congressman, president? You choose. Because he is sovereign. And because he is specifically guiding the events of everything upon this planet. And there are no random molecules. There are no stray atoms. God is in control of it all. And so we understand by this that every ruler is established by him. And that it is there to take care of and to govern against evil. It is to bring forth the ordinances of God. Now many don't. Many are evil, and we can consider those in our country. We can consider those throughout recent and ancient history that clearly show the depravity of man and the wickedness and an evil perspective contrary to God. But keep in mind, Paul writes this under the guise of the leadership of the emperor of Rome, Nero, who is arguably the most wicked and depraved ruler, which is saying something. In the Roman world, and he tells us this under that confines. So we must recognize that and understand the plan. So understand that being able to interpret complex concepts, like at the end of chapter 7, that which causes a man's face to shine and transforms that hardness is this understanding that we must have. And we all understand how we need to have our faces transformed. You know, I'm so thankful for my wife. When I think I'm doing just the greatest job and, you know, everything's going fine, and she's like, you know, what's going on with your face? You know, you're just so stern looking. You're so grumpy looking. The kids are going to be sure you're mad at them. And when I was younger, there was even more of that, right? And it's the same concept with joy as Christians. It's like, really, are you saved? Do you have the joy of the Lord? Maybe you ought to let your face know about it. And that's how I could be too, and how we can all be. But the understanding and the idea behind this incredible verse 8 is that if we have this interpretation and this wisdom in order to interpret, it illumines our face. It brings us hope. It helps us in the midst of difficult circumstances such that our face will shine. And now this illumination, this wisdom of interpretation of complex matters is turned to the most straightforward of matters of our text and our lives. And that is that we would be obedient to these areas, obedient. But that this obedience, like the proper interpretation of difficult matter, also causes our face to shine. It also causes our stern countenance to be lifted up. Because that's how God has designed it. And this is the triumph of obedience that Pastor John spoke of just this morning. That as we are obedient, that there is a hope, there is a joy, and there is an exaltation of God in that. And Solomon tells us to keep the command of the king in verse 2. The Hebrew verb keep is the same one we've repeatedly spoken of regarding God's command to Adam at the end of Genesis 2:15 when he places him in the garden to tend and keep it. To tend and to keep it. And it means to watch, to observe, but most of all, to guard and to protect. This verb is a command in the Hebrew, and it means that we are to be zealously obedient to the king and to guard that this is our process, that we are those who are exemplary in our lives before the king. And it's because of the oath before God that we're to do so. Dr. MacArthur notes that this is the oath that leaders and people made to God, that is, or made through God to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29 and 24. 1 Chronicles 29 and 24 is after Solomon has dedicated the temple and is moving it forward and has given the oath to the people, repeated the covenant, and they said, "All that you say we will do, and we will be obedient to you." So they have made a covenant to the king. It is the pledging of allegiance to the king. So an oath or a pledge to the king is founded in obedience to God, because every oath is that whose violation is a breaking of God's law. Every oath that is not kept is a violation and a breaking of God's law. Where do we see that? Well, in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew 5 and verses 33 to 37, we read the following. Matthew 5 and 33. "Again, have you not heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." They were going along and they were making promises like, I won't break this by the God of heaven. I won't break this by the extension and continuation of the earth. I won't break this, and I promise it because of the truth of Jerusalem and my commitment to it. And he says, don't do that. And he goes on in verse 36, "Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil," or of the evil one. When we make an oath, it is a statement where we are proposing that we will be obedient to this regardless of what comes our way, and we are doing so in light of God. Whether we invoke heaven or earth or Jerusalem or our head, our promise is our word. Our yes is yes. Our no is no. And when we violate that, it is not just an offense against us. It is not just an indication that we are a liar, but it is an indication that the God whom we serve is not the one in whom we truly believe. It is a powerful statement. And you may well say, well, I've made no oath to this president or to these leaders. Oh, really? Well, you certainly have. I suppose pretty much all of us have at one point stood and said these words, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God." That is a pledge of obedience. That is a commitment. That is an oath to obey the laws and the leading and guiding of the leaders of this country. And it is, again, also a further commitment to God because of Romans 13, but also because of that statement, one nation under God. We are acknowledging that what we are stating and what we are pledging is that which God has ordained, which we will stand behind. In verse 3, he tells us that we should not be hasty or in a hurry to leave him, that is, to leave the king. And why? Is it because they're such great men? Is it because there is the honor of the office? It is because there is protection under his care. He further says, don't join or partake in evil matters or deeds. Why? Because as we read in Romans 13, the government and the king's job under God is to punish such things, and he will be held responsible. As the elders in the church are given authority and charge by God to minister and shepherd to the congregation and will be held responsible for that charge, so also are the leaders in governments, whether they are obedient or not. Because God has placed them in that role. As the end of verse 3 and verse 4 state, the king does what he wants. His word goes. Remember Esther and Daniel 6. The king's word is law. And for the Medes and the Persians in those two chapters, it was irrevocable. Remember Daniel 6 in the lion's den? Even though the king wanted to change the decree, he could not, because it was made. And you do not question the king, or you may do so at the cost of your own life. And this is the context in which Solomon shares with us these verses. And this is what it means to honor the king. And as we've already alluded, this takes us to our second point, honor the law. And we've alluded to it because in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 8, we have recognized that the words of the king, and in those words we are brought to the consideration of his law. Look at verse 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. The law in verse 5 is directly reflected here in the statement, the royal command. Now, I know you good Bereans, as you look into your Bibles on verse 5, you see there that in the New American Standard, the word royal is italicized. And you know, because you've been under great preaching for years here with our pastor, that when a word is italicized in our Bibles, it means that it is added by the translators for clarification of the concept and not part of the original text. So this is most appropriate that royal is added here, because this is the identical verb in verse 5 that we saw back in verse 2. That verb keep or guard, regarding the word of the king. So it is appropriate here that we consider this royal command, even though it is just a command. And the one who obeys experiences what? No trouble. Literally in the Hebrew, he who guards the commandment knows no evil. Obedience to the law guards us from evil. Because that is what the law is to do. It is to keep men from evil. It is to point us towards morality. It is to point us towards the reality of God in every culture and every society. Now, they all do not, but that is the point. And so when one is obedient to that law, he is pursuing the truth of God. That is because, again, the law is that which is to guide us to righteousness. And the wise heart knows the proper time and procedure, as we see in verse 5. He knows and discerns that which is right because of his wise heart. It is that phrase, wise heart, that's carrying all the theological freight here. The wise heart is the one focused on God. It is the one who is pursuing righteousness. It knows the time and the way. Literally in the Hebrew, it knows the proper time and the judgment. He discerns the laws and are in accord, those which are in accord with God's righteousness and those which will bring God's judgment. So already Solomon is acknowledging that although all of the government laws are to point towards righteousness, to point towards God, they all do not. But the wise in heart discerns that. And he knows those which are to be pursued and those which rather will bring judgment. And in verse 6, there is a proper time for all these things. And we're taken back to Ecclesiastes 3 and 1, the beginning of our second section. Where Solomon began in that first poetic time, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. So that overarching concept of the appropriate time comes exactly forward into our verses. And this occurs, note, in verse 6, even amidst heavy trouble. Well, what is this heavy trouble? Well, it is that which also accompanies the wise or righteous heart. What's that tell us, beloved? It isn't that because we have this wise heart that we are pursuing God, that we are pursuing his righteousness, that he's going to keep difficulty from our lives, that he's going to keep suffering from our lives. No, we will experience it. And Solomon says it won't just be a little trouble, it will be heavy trouble. That heavy weight of the trouble in the redeemed, that reminds us that we constantly fall short of the glory of God. As verse 7 notes, amidst God's appointed time for all things, man does not know that time. He does not know what or when that which is to come will be. And the burden of sin and the violation of the law that occurs because of this is death. Again, this is exactly what we see in the New Testament. Paul writes us this for us in 1 Corinthians 15:56, where he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The connectivity here between sin and death and law is not to be missed, and it's exactly what Solomon is drawing us to. The burden of sin and that violation of the law. And as verse 8 proclaims, the unknown time in judgment, that is death. And it is as undefinable and uncontrollable as the wind. Not one of us knows when it will happen. I feel like I'm reasonably healthy. I could live for, well, at least a few more weeks. And yet, who knows? Tonight could be the night that the Lord calls me home. Is that not what the parable of the landowner in the New Testament is all about? I looked at all that I had made, and my soul was full, and my barns could not hold all that I made. So I said, "Soul, be well, and I will build new barns and tear down the old one." And that very night, God had told that his spirit would be required of him, that he would die. So we don't know when those times will come. And that in that way, there is this uncontainable, unrestrainable component of the wind over which no one has authority, as also no one has authority over the time of death. And he goes on to tell us, as he illustrates this, that there is no discharge in the battle. What does that mean? That was one of those dumb moments for me. I'd read by it so many times and just thought, oh yeah, no discharge in the battle. And then I went, what's he talking about? What does he mean here? The New King James best describes it where it says there is no release from that war. When you're in the battle, when you're in the throes of war, there's no time out. The bullets are flying. Okay, I'm tired. I need a rest. I'm ready to be done with this. I'm going home. No. There is no release. There is no discharge in a time of war. And as one dealing with sin and its ugliness, the war which exists in each of our lives and hearts, there is no release and there is no escape for man. And Solomon confirms this as the reference to the condition of man using the word Adam for man in verse 8, as he often does. We don't see that in our Bibles, but it's in that Hebrew text. Instead of the word, the normal word for man, he uses the word Adam, reminding us that this is the condition into which we are born. Solomon confirming this reference to our inherited sin. And he ends by confirming that evil also will not remove man from his eventual end. It's like, all right, if everything's going to be bad, then I'm just going to give up and I'm just going to do evil and I'm just going to exercise my wild oats. No, that will give you no reward. That will give you no hope. And in all of this, per verse 9, man apart from God, that is under the sun, continues to exercise his power or authority over other men to the evil ends, because he is not seeking God. This is man's natural inclination apart from God. And though that is the condition, the repair and the remedy and the reality is that in addition to honoring the king, we must honor the law. And Solomon concludes this section with our third point, honor the Lord, beginning in verse 10. And he says in Ecclesiastes 8 and 10, "So that I've seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they're soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good to a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." Solomon continues his assessment of the evil deeds of men in verse 10 and forward. Although the men went to the temple, it was only on the pretenses of false righteousness. These had to acclaim to go prestigiously to worship, but they were evil and they were soon forgotten. And this is an example of futility and vanity. Verse 11 adds still more to the vanity of evil men. Their evil deeds are well known, but they are not punished promptly. So in their wicked hearts, they continue to do evil all the more because they are not judged for that evil. And notice now these hearts of men are contrasting the wise hearts which we saw back earlier in verse 5. These are now the evil hearts of men. These are the hearts of men separate from God, living for themselves and of themselves, as we all once were before God brought us to himself. In verse 12, despite this extension and progression of evil, and even if this one's life is extended, he still will not have reward for that wickedness. Now, it's interesting here as we look at verse 12 that we see the word times and life also italicized. And what we recognize about this is literally in the Hebrew text, it says, although a sinner does evil 100, and there's no time, so we would be left to say 100-fold or a huge acceleration of his sin. It's what's being conveyed there. And many are lengthened. The word life or days is not there, because what he is stating is that it is that sin that is lengthened. It is that time and that proliferation of his sin that is being moved forward. It is the lengthening of evil that is ongoing there. And it is not punishment. It is not punished and ended because of that manifest evil. And still, it is better for those who fear God. Fearing God means to revere, to be in awe of, and beloved, even to have a healthy fear of. I've heard pastors say and have had church leaders come to me and say, you know, a fear of God does not mean that we should be afraid of God. We shouldn't be afraid of God, because God has done everything for us, and Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, and that is absolutely true. But I think that these are components that some of the men in the Bible had an idea, such as Moses and his taking the children of Israel before the mountain of God in Exodus 19 and 20, where the Ten Commandments were given, where the inspired author of the book of Hebrews tells us that Moses was trembling and fearful. Moses had spent a lot of time around God at this point. He had a pretty good idea of exactly who God was. He knew of God's saving grace. And he was fearful. And I believe there is a right fear. There is a right understanding that we are yet still sinners, and that God is yet the God who must judge all sin. And therein, we who have had that illumined knowledge of Christ must be pursuing lives of greater holiness, and that sin ought be more grievous to us. And that's exactly what we understand in this aspect of these wicked hearts and the lengthening of these men's lives. Verse 13, it's contrary to the good condition of the God-fearer. It will also be so for the evil man. Verse 13, confirming, he will not lengthen his life or his days, as we addressed in verse 12. So there's no conflict there. The reality is that is a manifestation and multiplication of sin that is ongoing, back in verse 12, and that his life will not go on unnecessarily. He will not be rewarded for his evil. Do not be confused, beloved. God is not mocked, and he will avenge all wickedness. We see Solomon use the same word, shadow, in verse 13, as he did back in Ecclesiastes 6:12. And if you were with us then, you remember that word shadow was describing something which showed a form but had no specifics. You could make no detail. You could get no discernment in exactly what was there, because that's exactly what a shadow does. There it is. But what does it show? We have no idea from looking at it by itself. And so he says the same here. It is that shadow that is the same as the days of the wickedness of a man's life. They will be without definition. They will be without discernible components. And this is because they do not fear God. And this is the third mention of fearing God, because this is the focus. This is the beginning of wisdom, as Psalm 111:10 tells us. To fear God. This is the beginning of knowledge, as Proverbs 1:7 tells us, fearing God. But it is something more in Ecclesiastes. Solomon is preparing us for his great conclusion. He introduces to us in this section three times the fear of God, and it is going to be the preparation for his big finish at the end of the book. And Solomon concludes our third point in this section, beginning in verse 14. And he sums up his recent thoughts on the vanity or futility of man upon the earth. And we note the verse both begins and ends with futility, that is, the word vanity. And Solomon identifies the deserved end of the wicked falling, or the failing of the righteousness, and the good reward of the righteous going to the evil. What's he talking about here? Kaiser notes that it is understandable by the wisdom that is found in the fear of God. That is, that the evil of wicked men sometimes falls upon the lives of the righteous, that they are impacted by it. And that the righteousness of men sometimes impacts the evil. And that this is the reality of life upon this earth. And that this, too, is vanity. And this is fundamentally an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. That even amidst these things that that appear to be a reversal, that evil happens to the righteous, or that righteousness happens to the evil, that God is yet still sovereign, that God is still working himself. We do not know that righteousness that comes before those of the evil may be that which opens their eyes to the truth of who God is and brings them to light and to life. And we say, who is God that we can know his thoughts or his ways or understand the way he has worked? Who could understand the way that God worked in your life, in mine, in bringing us from darkness to light? I've often told the story of my conversion and that first day into Calvary Bible Church in Haley, Idaho, having grown up in that community with all of my darkness and wickedness and the elders of the walls, eyes as big as saucers, grabbing for the walls, thinking, what is he doing here? God in his kindness showed a little righteousness to a wicked and evil man and brought him from darkness to light. And this is his sovereignty. In response to this, Solomon commends pleasure in verse 15. The enjoyment that man is to have in his life. To enjoy the fruit of his labor. To eat and to enjoy. To drink and to enjoy. To live life and enjoy. Men have this choice, do they not? We can choose to enjoy and to rejoice in the life that God has given us. Or we can choose to lament and be grumpy with downturned faces, to have the Eeyore perspective, to rejoice or to complain. And you've seen this in different people, have you not? Of course you have. We all have. And yet Solomon tells us that this is our enjoyment that will carry us through the distress, the difficulty, the toils in our lives if one chooses to rejoice in the fruit of his labor, in the gifts of the simple things of life that God has provided to us, in our food, in our drink, in our water, in our lives together, in the wives of our youth. This is what results, and this is what we recognize is the fruit of our obedient lives that bring light to our life, that bring light to our faces, that help us understand that obedience to the King and obedience to the law and ultimately and fundamentally obedience to God are these things which bring hope. These are the things which help us understand and acknowledge God's perfect plan. They are that which show us God's sovereignty and which show us his incredible provision, simple as it may be, of the enjoyment which we are to take from this life. May we recognize those things, may we grow in them, and realize that in all of this, God's sovereignty is reigning, and it is conquering the darkness of the vanity of our world. Father, thank you for the chance that we have to look into, to understand, to recognize the beauty of you and how you are reflected in your word. We are overwhelmed to consider it. It blesses us beyond measure. It is a light to our path, Father, and a lamp to our feet, and we are thankful for it. Strengthen us, Lord, as we seek to walk according to your light. Strengthen us that our faces too may shine with the light and the life of Christ. Help us to know of your perfect work and deeds in all things. And Father, be glorified in that which we would say and do, for this would bring us the most joy to know that in whatever small way we have reflected the glorious God in Christ who has saved us and redeemed us and given us all things to this dark and vain world that so desperately needs you. And we praise you for all this and ask your blessing upon our time as we go from here in our safety to our way home until you bring us together again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.